Chapter 14, Herod wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. And on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests, and he ordered that her request be granted, and he had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body, and they buried it. Then they went and they told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by a boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a crowd, large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and they can get themselves some food." And Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "Well, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you out on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word all over the surrounding country. And then people brought all their sick to him, and they begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord. Now, it's not typical for a sermon to cover this much at one time. I recognize this. That's 3 discrete stories, and you may be wondering why. I think there is something really to be gained by, especially in this Lenten season, by considering these passages as a whole. They are, after all, an account of a remarkable 24 hours in the life of Jesus and the disciples. And they're all the more striking for that because Matthew is taking great pains to point this out, how contiguous everything is, how connected everything is. He uses phrases like, "then they went and told Jesus," "when Jesus heard this," and most emphatically, several times, "immediately Jesus made them get into the boat," "immediately, immediately." Matthew's trying to tell us something about this incredible day, and I would submit to you that this is a little microcosm, not just of the Christian life, but of the Lenten Easter experience. And he was using this. Matthew's looking back upon right on his life as he's writing this, and he's recognizing that this was the beginning that he began to understand that he was a disciple and what it meant to be a disciple. That's my conjecture, but it sure feels that way to me. So, yes, in God's providence, it was quite a day. One of those days seems like it stretched far beyond the limits of normal time and space. And eventually it did. Now, I want to take this 50,000-foot view of this day, and I want to suggest to you that the God-man, the incarnational mystery, Jesus, it was momentous. We begin our day just as we began the Lenten season with Ash Wednesday, a stark reminder of our mortality. Remember, O man, that thou art dust, and to dust you shall return. If you went to an Ash Wednesday service, they spoke those words to you. Those are biblical words from Genesis 3. This is the curse of sin and death that came about through our own disobedience. Remember, O man, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis says you came out of the dust, you will return to the dust. It's very somber. And we remember that under that curse, we perpetuate the brokenness of the world with our own sinfulness and rebellion again and again and again. We're not helping with all our disobedience. We struggle, we suffer, we die. And Ash Wednesday inaugurates Lent with a proper reset of our perspective in case we've forgotten. Remember, you're under the curse. Remember, you must repent. You must believe. And this is the normal pattern of the Christian life, because you will forget to remember. The original temptation from the serpent was, you will be as gods. And again, the church has reminded us that we revive that temptation constantly. We're always faced with it. We're forever tempted to believe we are self-sufficient, more powerful, more wise, more justified than we actually truly are. It's easy for us to convince ourselves of those things. Lent reminds us that we are instead deceived, rebellious, broken, and in need of repair. It also reminds us that we're helpless and dependent, and there are many, many, many things that we cannot control and will not understand in this life. God will not simply explain himself to us all the time. And if he did, perhaps we wouldn't even be able to receive or understand it. Our calling is to remember that we're from the ground, to be the clay, to be the ash, and to trust him for what we cannot do, know, or control. But as we see from this passage and in Paul's words elsewhere, we're not merely ash or clay. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are vessels of clay, and we carry in ourselves a treasure, God's treasure. And that is the gospel, the good news. What a mercy it is that creatures of clay would be called to carry around a hope that didn't come from us. We play a role in his redemption of all things. We carry around in our bodies, Paul says, his power at work within us, even if a lot of the time we don't recognize it. So let's return to this day, morning, afternoon, and evening. Jesus began his day with the worst possible sorrow. And disciples, no doubt, were utterly bewildered by this, and they were maybe a little bit frightened, and they knew who John the Baptist was. Not only was he the Lord's cousin, but he had baptized Jesus. And those who witnessed heard the voice from heaven. It was a miraculous event. Jesus himself had said amazing things about John. And Matthew records them. The same author, right, records them faithfully. This is all tying together in Matthew's head, no doubt, which is why he lays things out the way he does. Just a few chapters earlier, Jesus says about John the Baptist, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, behold, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, of those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and the violent lay claim to it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Now this mysterious statement says at least this: John was very important, probably the most important prophet. But Jesus perhaps had a sense that something bad would happen. All those words about violence and the kingdom. And he also said in the chapter before that, in chapter 10, Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He was teaching his disciples about what they could expect as they followed him. And that must have been incredibly disconcerting. And now John, the greatest prophet, has been killed. And given that they were seeing Jesus as an earthly socio-political Messiah at this point, they didn't quite grasp what he was yet, they must have wondered if Jesus' powers were simply insufficient to save John from execution. If he was such a big deal, what happened? And if they were insufficient to save John, of all people, then likely they were insufficient to save them. They were told they must sacrifice all to Jesus, and it was becoming incredibly real to them. And I must say, in my flesh, when I consider what happened, couldn't the God-man who fed 5,000 people in this very chapter have intervened to save the greatest prophet of all? And when we think about how and why he died, it was for the stupidest of reasons. It's ridiculous. It was trivial and pointless and political to the core. It was a tyrannical ruler who had no real power at all. He was a Roman vassal. He liked to think he was important, but he really just did what the Romans told him. At his own birthday party, drunk, probably, no less, trying to impress his guests, and he ends up foolishly making a promise that he can't possibly keep. And he's backed himself into a corner with ridiculous promises, and the greatest of prophets lost his life because of that. It's absurd, it's tragic, it's the height of human arrogance. It points to everything that's horrendous about human lust for power and pride and messy, messy politics. And for that, John had to pay the ultimate price. For that. It makes you ask, it makes me ask, why did John, the greatest prophet, have to die, and in the most horrendous fashion, for the most absurd reasons? The scripture gives us zero answers on this question. Not that I can find. The disciples aren't given answers, and Jesus doesn't give answers. This is one of those mysteries that the scripture does not hide. It doesn't hide, doesn't cover it up, doesn't try to explain it away. It's just there. It is the human condition to not know. And many times this looks like complete absurdity. And from a human perspective, particularly that of the disciples who are waiting for the Messiah, and they'd heeded John's words faithfully and they prayed for them, it just didn't make any sense at all. Now, we don't know how much sense it made to Jesus either, and this is where we need to be careful. We don't know what went through Jesus' mind, but there's a concept called kenosis that theologians have developed over the years in reading the scriptures and trying to understand what Jesus' experience was like. And in Philippians 2, Paul talks about this as a self-emptying process. Jesus self-emptied himself. He took on human nature, and with that, he accepted certain limitations. And it's possible that he had that feeling of like, okay, this isn't working out the way I expected, but I will trust. And that's the difference between Jesus and us. Now, I want to be careful. I don't know what was in Jesus' mind, and we always should be careful about that. But it is not wrong to assume that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, and just we don't want to cheat either side of that equation. We just live in mystery. What we do know is this is the chapter before, and Matthew takes great pains to point this out, is he was in his hometown and everybody doubted him. They rejected him. They said, isn't this the kid that we saw running around the streets? Don't we still know his brothers and his sisters? And he even lists the brothers' names. In Matthew, there's four of them, okay? Four brothers, all right? So if you want to know Jesus' brothers' names, look at Matthew chapter 13. Okay, but he had brothers and sisters. He had a family, and he had a town that knew him, and he went back there, and they had heard about him, and they're like, nah, not that guy. Really? And it says specifically Jesus didn't try to prove himself. He chose not to do miracles there. They didn't have the eyes of faith, and he wasn't going to make them have them. But he must have been discouraged. And Matthew says, verse 1, right after that, it was at that time this execution happened. What a lonely backdrop to this tragedy that befell Jesus. He was rejected by his own people. He's discouraged in his own land, in his own town. And then he finds out that the man who in many ways knew him better than anyone else had been killed in the worst possible fashion for the stupidest of all reasons. Jesus, upon hearing news of John's death, Matthew is very specific, when he heard this, he withdrew to a boat to be alone. Why? Doesn't tell us specifically, but isn't it reasonable to assume he was grieving? Perhaps, like us, he was experiencing not only a loss, but a certain amount of emptiness or maybe even confusion. It's not that he didn't understand in perfect faith that God is sovereign and his plan is perfect. It's that he was intimating something violent might happen to John as a prophet of God. He kind of knew something. It was just that Jesus was, at the very least, he was experiencing, dressed up in human form, all the limitations of humanness, the pain of losing what feels to be essential. Haven't you ever had that experience where you know things aren't as bad as they are, but you can't get over the feeling like they're really, really bad? Right? Your body doesn't always register with your mind. Even the most rational thing, you can suffer the anxiety of things. And Jesus was experiencing loss in his body. It didn't matter what the head told him, right? Now, does that, you know, again, I just want to be really careful, but this is what part of where kenosis takes us. He humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was obedient. That's the stress in the Philippians 2 passage about kenosis. He was obedient. He took on all the limitations. How did he respond? Did he grasp for equality with God? No. That's one thing he did not consider, equality with God to be grasped. See what I'm saying? When he takes on that, that's what that passage means. It's not that he wasn't God. It's that God took on humanity and humbled himself in Jesus, right? By his choice, by his choice. And he became obedient to the Father God. Great mystery, great Trinitarian mystery, to death on a cross. So here's the point. These days like Jesus, when we begin our days in sorrow just like him, he knows sorrow. Isaiah prophesied about him, calling him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He felt the utter vacancy of loss when logical answers falter. You know, the only time Jesus is reported as weeping was when he heard that Lazarus, his other friend, had died. And he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, rationally speaking, yeah, what are you so upset about, right? You know it's going to be okay. He wept. There are many great theologians who have said, I can't be a Christian except for that one verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, because that's him really being human. He's experiencing grief. He is acquainted with grief, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. That's the prophecy in Isaiah that we remember in this season. It's worse for him in many ways because he never becomes accustomed to death having the upper hand, the ordinary course of things. It is always a tragedy to Jesus because it's cosmic and it is why he came. The emotional weight is part of the reason he came, to empathize with us, yes, but to live through, to faithfully live through the experience of being human, to live the life we should have lived. And that means carrying sorrow. He had to do that if he was truly going to live the life that needed to be lived after the fall. I'm finding that really hard to do. If you're like me, you get discouraged every morning. And I try to start with scripture, but too often I start with the news. It creeps in on me. But isn't it a strange sort of comfort that the Lord gives us that he came down and he sat with us in our brokenness and that he has really felt discouragement? He has really felt sorrow? He has really felt emptiness? Afternoon. The last two points are faster. When Jesus took that boat to get away from the crowd and have some time to himself, how did he then respond? He looks out on the shore and he sees a growing group of people coming along the shore, tracking with the boat. And they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And by the end, they get to about 5,000 people. A little more, actually, we're told, wives and children. So he sees this growing swell, and I'm thinking, can't this guy catch a break, right? And when I have suffered an incredible loss, and I've suffered a few of them, I really just don't have anything left for anybody else, at least for a while. And Jesus had just found out the news. When he heard the news, he got in the boat. But what is Jesus' response? And this is our Lenten call. He had compassion on them. He healed their sick. He pulled the boat into the harbor. One of the great antidotes to grief, to depression, to despondency, to discouragement, is to think about somebody else. And I have to remind myself of this every day. Are you in sorrow? Are you broken? Are you discouraged? Let's respond like Jesus. Let's pull our boat into the shore and have compassion. The Lord will change us through that experience. Go heal to every degree that God enables you to heal. As the evening approached, they got hungry, and this is such a human experience, right? Now, he could have just made them not hungry. That would have been a pretty good miracle, right? But notice how he uses material means. He's not escaping the world. Eating, the need for food, the need for drink, all that. He says, no, the human needs are there. That's not going to change, but I'm going to meet those needs. I'm going to meet them. Isn't it interesting that he also didn't do what the disciples suggested? It wasn't such an unreasonable thing. Theologian Craig Keener, what he says is, that in that culture, it was very typical for teachers to have followings, and they go out and teach in a space that could hold everybody, right? But then when dinner time came along, the teacher never fed the crowd. That would be presumptuous. Rather, somebody invited the teacher to dinner at his home. And then at that home, the head of the house in that culture would offer a blessing and pray over them. Every early reader of this passage would have recognized this and would have recognized a striking reversal in this passage. Jesus creates a home, right? The teacher feeds the people, and he says, all of you, you, the broken, the lame, the discouraged, those in need of healing, those in need of guidance and suffering, come into my house. And he offers a blessing. And he's outside because the whole world is his house. As in the words of the African-American spiritual, there's plenty of good room. Plenty of good room for you. So it's this incredible bloom, and the disciples get to witness it. And what does he say to those disciples? He says, you feed them. You feed them. That was the first call. And when they couldn't, he did. Important pattern there that we need to keep in mind. Then things change. Point three, evening, right? As soon as this miracle happens, as soon as it happens, he goes for the real communion. This is kind of the zenith of all of it. He immediately sends the disciples out, and he heads up the mountain to commune with his Father and pray. Immediately, Matthew says, there's an urgency to that. It's curious. He sends them out without him. After he just showed that he would care for them, he sends them out alone. Doesn't really explain anything. Just go out there, right? I'll catch up with you later, right? They were fishermen. They knew that it was incredibly choppy on the Galilee, right? Like, this is a very, very famous. For that part of the world, everybody, I've been over there once, they tell me, yeah, it's true. The weather changes pretty fast. The fishermen knew that it could get rough out there, and Jesus wasn't with them, and there was a lot of uncertainty. There's a real sense that Jesus is prefiguring the birth of the church here and the Great Communion, Great Commission, which comes in Matthew 25, later in the 28 or 25. 28, thank you, Jim. Good to have a pastor around, isn't it? So suspend that thought for a second. But amid all the tumult, a ghost appears on the water, right? They'd already seen one particularly spectacular miracle, but this one kind of tipped Peter over the edge. He just had to be with Jesus. He believed, and he had to experience it in his body. And he wanted this great step of faith. I just got to be out there with him in the miracle, right? And what does Jesus say? The same thing he says to you and me. He says, come. Now, what's always struck me about this passage is that Peter, it's not that Peter doubts. I mean, I doubt all the time. I'll confess to you. I doubt all the time. It's in my nature to doubt. I've learned this about myself over the years. And it's good to know that about yourself. It actually offers a certain amount of comfort, okay? Part of being a Christian is knowing yourself. That's what repentance is about every week. That's why we do it every week. It took me a long time to recognize I was always going to doubt, right? The doubt's not a particularly good reason for not believing. I'll get to that, okay? It's not that Peter doubted. It's that he doubted in the middle of the miracle, right? He was on the water walking on the... Matthew was very clear about this. He got out of the water, and he started walking towards Jesus, walking on the water. Even in the middle of the miracle, we can doubt. He saw the wind and the waves around us. This is a microcosm of the Lenten Easter experience, right? So this whole thing began in sorrow, giving alms to the poor during Lent, right? Giving of yourself, there's a reason why you do that. It's the heart of the gospel. It gets you out of your own self-sufficiency and your own sinfulness and your own poor me or your own pride, all of that stuff. The pride that drove Herod to execute John, right? Gets us away from all of that. And then as you get to Easter, you step into a kind of miracle. But even then, we might doubt. It's in our experience that we'll suffer disappointment. Our friends will die. We will die. This is all to be expected. The scripture tells us this. Expect that. But it tells us more than that. We're called into that place of not knowing. We are called into that place of suffering and grieving, just as Jesus was called into that place, because there we will be the mercy of God to others, just as we sang. Let me be your mercy, just as Brandon told us. How can we be mercy if we haven't really grasped how we needed mercy? Because in that place, we'll see God show himself to be God. The crowd had no need to go away because Jesus said the disciples had the resources to feed them. 5 loaves and 2 fishes was enough for 5,000 in Jesus' calculus. You feed them. Now, I don't blame you if you're feeling insufficient at that statement. If you've got your 5 loaves and your 2 fishes and Jesus is saying, go feed 5,000 people. Everything the Lord asks us to do is superhuman. Everything. All of it. The whole Christian life is that way. The truth of the gospel is if he calls you, he will enable you. Because the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. Because the whole world is his house. And he has blessed the resources that he has given you and will multiply them. This whole day was the beginning of the establishment of the church. 12 disciples. How many baskets were left over? 12. One for each of them. What's your basket? What's your little reminder of the miracle? Each disciple got one. And it fed them for a while, right? Remember your past. Remember how you were saved. Remember how good the Lord was to you. And if you're in a valley, remember the mountain. Why are we here? Why are we surviving? Why are we even thinking anything good at anything, at any point? We don't deserve it, and everything's stacked against us in many ways, and yet here we are. The Lord has been faithful. Remember the past. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. There are so many songs like that, and the best ones are written by people who suffered. African-American spirituals are the best at this. They knew what it was like to suffer, and they knew how essential it was to remember the goodness of God. It will carry you. Jesus says, you can do all of the impossible things, Peter, that I will call you to. What's working against us? I lost the person who knew me better than anyone else. Jesus says, come, you can. I'm struggling to pay the most basic bills. I have no idea how I'm going to financially survive. You want me to give to other people in this time? You want me to give to the church? I can't afford that. And Jesus says, come. You can. I'm angry. I'm wounded. Somebody hurt me. They deserve every bad thing that they get. And yet you want me to be merciful to them? To act like it didn't happen or something? Or to forgive them in my heart? How am I supposed to do that? I can't do that. Jesus says, come. You can step out on the waves. He's not saying it's not hard. He's saying that he's bigger than what's hard, and he will enable you to do what you must do. This message for us today, you see how doubt is constantly creeping in on Peter, just like it's constantly creeping in on us. I just want to tell you a quick story as I try to wrap this up here. The rock star Nick Cave. Anybody know who Nick Cave is? Okay, so Nick Cave's story is really interesting. He lived like hell, you know, for most of his life, right? And I mean that literally, right? The drugs, the drinking, the women, the whole thing. And he got married. He had a son, and his son became a teenager. And his son, tragically, while hiking on the cliffs, I think it was of Dover in England, lost his footing and fell to his death. And Cave was just shattered. He was absolutely shattered by this experience. And it was in that time that he really started desperately searching for God. He went into rehab and all kinds of other things. And he was being interviewed by a rock journalist who had known him since they were children. He was an Irish journalist. And it's collected in a book called Faith, Hope, and Carnage that I strongly recommend. Anyway, the interviewer says, just to make sure I've got this right, you'd like to get past all of your doubts and just believe wholeheartedly in God, but your rational self is telling you otherwise, right? And Nick says, well, my rational self seems less assured these days, less confident. Things happen in your life, terrible things, obliterating events where the need for spiritual consolation can be so immense, and your sense of what is rational becomes less coherent and suddenly finds itself on shaky ground. We're supposed to put our faith in the rational world, yet when the world stops making sense, perhaps your need for some greater meaning overrides reason. And in fact, it can suddenly seem the least interesting and the most predictable and least rewarding aspects of yourself. That is my experience anyway. I think of late, I've grown increasingly impatient with my own skepticism. Isn't that a great line? It feels obtuse, it feels counterproductive, it's something that's simply standing in the way of a better lived life. I feel it would be good for me to get beyond it. I think I would be happier if I stopped window shopping and simply stepped through the door. I would submit to you, and he is a Christian now, today. This is from a few years ago. I would submit to you, this was the words of a disciple being born, taking the faith against all his better judgment to step out on the water because Jesus was calling him. Walk through the door. I mentioned this chapter in Matthew, this story, this momentous day was about the making of disciples. And in the Great Commission, in chapter 28, he sends them out to all over the world without him, right? It had to be incredibly nerve-wracking. But what does he say? The last verse in the book of Matthew. The most important thing to Matthew, probably as he was writing it, Jesus says, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. If you're called, you can because he can and he's with you. You can, but when you doubt and you start to sink and you find you can't, immediately he will catch you. Immediately, Matthew says, as he surely experienced again and again and again in his own life. Jesus will be with us on the water, and he will catch us immediately when we're faithful, doubtful, weak, and afraid. Why? Because he's God, and saving is what is the Savior's great delight. When Paul described Jesus' obedience to the cross, did he say it was an obligation to him or that it was annoyance, like I finally got to fix this problem? No. It says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, the joy endured the cross. Joy, not obligation, not annoyance. Joy over you and over me. Amen.